Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
It's good to be here today. We are continuing on, finishing actually, our series that we've been in for several weeks. We'll get into that in a moment. But in Luke chapter 19, this is when Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives and heading toward the city of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. His disciples were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And there was this great joy on that first Palm Sunday. But the celebration and the palm waving, as we know, was tempered by the cold reality Jesus was facing over the next several days. God's plan that began back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and then took a fatal turn in Genesis 3 was about to get back on track, but not before a severe price was going to be paid. And the weight of all this rested on the soul of a very human Jesus as he was about to enter the city of Jerusalem. And Luke describes a scene in chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Most of you probably know we have been talking politics during this Lenten season, and I don't want to force the correlation, but I wonder how Jesus has felt as he's watched his people in our nation respond to the political chaos of recent years. I wonder if he celebrates the response of the Christian community, or if maybe he weeps over it. I wonder if his Palm Sunday lament continues to echo in these politically tense days in which we are living. If only we knew what would bring us peace. Two researchers and writers, Dave Kinneman and Gabe Lyons, summarize their research into the perception people who aren't Christians have of Christians. And here's what they wrote. "We have become famous," speaking of Christians, "we have become famous for what we oppose rather than for who we are for. Modern day Christianity no longer seems Christian." It's a rather gripping statement. And the political arena has been one theater where the unchristian Christian has been prominently on display. For the past 5 weeks, we've waded into this contentious arena of American politics, as I've said many times, not to articulate a position or sort of outline any sort of policy way beyond my pay grade. We're not doing that. We didn't go into it to do that. We didn't go into this to promote one political side or candidate or another. Our hope, rather, has been to reframe American politics through the lenses of Jesus and his kingdom, and encourage one another every step of the way to be disciple citizens in that order. Our first love and our first allegiance to Jesus and to the way of his kingdom, not to our country or to our favorite political party. And along the way to realize how we think about politics, how we respond and react to political chaos, are profoundly spiritual issues that reveal who we are and how we have been formed. You're probably going to be glad to hear this, but today is the last week of this series. Yes. Exhale, applaud. This agony is coming to an end after today. And our last topic is the church and politics. And in my opinion, this is the most important week of this entire series. And if we were a team, like an actual team, we had the same jersey and so on and so forth, and my job today was to give one more locker room speech about politics before we broke through the doors and ran out onto the field, this is the speech I would give. It would revolve around the question, what is the role of a church in today's contentious political arena? And history gives us a handful of well-worn options regarding what the role of the church is. Option one is to use political power to fight for what we want and elect candidates who will legislate what we think are the crucial biblical principles. That's option one. Option two is to ignore politics and simply hunker down with blinders on until Jesus comes back for a second time. Option three is to pull apart and separate the kingdom of the world, politics, and put it over here, from the kingdom of God, church, that's over here. So we have the real world, as people sometimes put it, where politics happens, and then we have the religious world over here, where church happens. And all three of these options have some merit, but none are sufficient. So the question remains, what is the role of a church in today's contentious political arena? A casual reading of the New Testament. A reading of the New Testament where we're not really digging into it, we're just kind of flipping pages and glancing across the words, will reveal, and it will become clear that the church is a non-negotiable in God's plan for this entire world. Matthew 16, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. John 17, Jesus says, I've given them the glory that you gave me. He's talking about disciples who will come down through the centuries. I've given them the glory that you gave me that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians chapter 1, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Ephesians chapter 3, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We could go on for the rest of our time. It all sounds nice and religious, but if these words are true, then Jesus is more than nice and religious, and the church is more than an institution or an optional weekly event. If these words are true, then Jesus is the hinge of history. He has supremacy in everything. He is the head of the church, and the church is his strategy for bringing good news to this broken world. This might all sound rather odd in an era where church bashing and church disengagement are on the rise, and me standing here and emphasizing the importance of the church might sound like a sales pitch. I mean, if I were sitting where you are listening to me, I would be skeptical, just like I am when the salesperson claims to me, this vacuum cleaner will increase your joy, heal your back pain, and make your life abundant and full, doubtful. But the question lingers, what is the role of a church in today's contentious political arena? Let's keep digging at it. If you'd stand for our reading today, it's from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The Apostle Paul, writing this letter that is being circulated to Christians and to churches in a general area, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, page 1174. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So one more time, what is the role of a church in today's contentious political arena? In the time I have left, I hope to put forth a bit of a vision of what the role of a local church is in a tense, acrimonious, hostile political setting. And I want to do so by giving four different pictures of the church to kind of get a picture of what its role is in today's political arena. And the first picture is that the church is supposed to be a preview of the kingdom of God. So the role of a church in today's political arena is to give the world a taste of a new kind of community, a new kind of society. We as a local church are to be a preview of the kingdom of God that shows the world who God is and what the way of his kingdom is all about. So option four of what a church is to be, the church is to embody an alternative politic, an alternative way of living. The ethics, the values, the principles we believe are central in the kingdom of God should be on display in our congregation and through our life together. Theologian Scott McKnight describes all this beautifully in his book, Kingdom Conspiracy. You can see this on the screens. He writes, "Christians have failed to embody the church as an alternative politic and have instead opted for influencing and improving Caesar or transforming culture or using the political process to accomplish their wishes. Many fall for the belief that the next candidate or vote can bring kingdom conditions. Some give themselves to politics, and an increasing number have joined hands with the political process through social activism. To be blunt, many have abandoned the church and opted for the political process and are now calling it kingdom work. In one simple sentence, what Christians want for the nation should first be a witnessed reality in their local church. Until that local church embodies that desire for the nation, the church's witness has no credibility." I read that a number of years ago, and I can't stop reading it, because it lifts the vision of what a local church is out of this kind of pedestrian quality, and it puts it into this range of our job, our calling, our place in this world, our lane in this angry society is to be a preview of the kingdom of God. As we understand what kingdom values and ethics and principles are, as we look forward to Revelation 21 and 22, and we see the kinds of things that will survive when all is said and done, the values and the ethics and the principles that will be operating when the kingdom is fully realized, our job is to live in such a way as a local church to be the kind of community that is a preview of those kingdom values. Second thing, the role of a church in today's contentious political arena is to be a diverse family. Division in our world. Polarization in our country. We've talked about this ad nauseum for the last 5 weeks. Spider-Men and women over here, the good guys, and all the bank robbers and the bad guys over there. Winners and losers in this political theater. This is what we're dealing with in our time and maybe in every time. There was a long-standing beef between Jews and Gentiles that was alive and well in the first century. This was not a small skirmish or a slight disagreement. This was deeply rooted hatred between Jews and Gentiles, a dividing wall of hostility, as Paul calls it in our Ephesians passage. The actual word he uses is fence. So there had been a huge fence between Jews and Gentiles, and this fence fostered animosity and hostility between these groups. The Jewish people believed they were the chosen ones, and non-Jews, Gentiles, were on the other side of the fence, the wrong side of the tracks, as we might say. And the contempt was mutual. Racism was alive and well in the first century. Stay away from us. You stay over there. We'll do our thing. You do your thing. But let's not intersect. But our passage says that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has made the two groups one by tearing down the fence of hostility. His purpose, Ephesians says, was to create in himself one new humanity out of these two ethnic groups, a new family, a diverse family. As we sometimes say around here, a family of unlikes. Both groups, Jew and Gentile, reconciled to God and reconciled to each other somehow through the cross. Peace between those who thought differently, looked differently, felt the world differently, disagreed with each other, disliked each other, and for a long time hated each other. As Galatians 3 says in describing the church, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, nor is there Democrat or Republican, for you are all one. It didn't say that, but for you are all one in Christ. A new identity as beloved sons and daughters of the King, a diverse family. Think about two of Jesus' disciples. One was Simon the Zealot. The other was Matthew the tax collector. Simon was a fighter. Option one, the role of the church, to fight, to grab control. Matthew was an assimilator, more like option three. These guys were on opposite ends of the political aisle. Simon was zealous for God and country, and there wasn't much difference between the two in his mind. The zealots wanted a revolution. They wanted a revolution against Rome with swords and sneak attacks and terrorist attack to ultimately kick the Romans out and take back their country. But Matthew worked all the angles to make the best of a very bad situation and get filthy rich every step of the way. If they found each other in an unlit alley, Simon would run his sword through Matthew for being a traitor. So why would Jesus invite these two guys who were on the opposite ends of the political spectrum into his first church? Could it be to redirect our loyalties? Could it be to redirect our priorities? Could it be to rewire our identities? Could it be to show his power to turn unlikes into family? See, that's the kingdom way. So, I've said this 100 times. The greater our differences at Oak Hills Church, racial, economic, social, political, vocational, educational, age-wise, and otherwise, the greater the opportunity for Jesus Christ to show his unique power to pull people together and sit together at his table who otherwise would not be together and might just hate each other. A church that has the politics of Jesus is a diverse family. Instead of the polarization and the division and the back and forth and we're better than you and winners and losers and how could you, all of it is gathered together, the zealots and the tax collectors at the table of our Lord. A church that has the politics of Jesus and his kingdom on display, thirdly, is a transforming community. This is stating the obvious, but sometimes it's good to hear it. Oak Hills Church is a community of sinners. It is a fellowship of the authentically and really broken. Our sin and brokenness run deep. And this is not a shtick. This is not so, oh, we're not that bad, or oh, isn't Mike authentic? It's none of that. This is so that we face reality. Oak Hills Church is a gathering of the severely broken. Now, we may hide it well, and we may have learned how to run around in our little circles with our charade up, but if we peel back the charade and pull back the curtain on any one of us, we're going to find brokenness, rawness, realness, hurt, pain. That's just reality. And yet, Jesus welcomes us in through his life, death, and resurrection. We were outside and we belonged outside, but he invites us in. And once again, these may sound like hollow religious words that mean little outside of this room, but according to our Bible, Jesus Christ made possible a new reality through his life, death, and resurrection. Something changed because he lived and he suffered and he died and he rose again, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And a church that has the politics of Jesus and his kingdom on display is a church where people are finding forgiveness. Broken people are. Broken people are finding love. Broken people are beginning to taste restoration, healing. Broken people are connecting in relationship with other broken people. And broken people are finding the liberating goodness of being made new from the inside out. Peter was another of Jesus' disciples. Peter had a big mouth. Peter was arrogant. Peter liked to fight. His impulse, his instinct was someone get in his way, pull a sword. He was judgmental. He was one of these types that said, we are the Jews, we're over here, we got it dialed in, we're the pure ones, you over here, you guys are the less thans. Peter's actions often could not back up his big mouth. But Jesus invited him into his first church. And Peter failed. And Jesus restored him. And then Peter failed again. And Jesus restored him. And gradually, over time, God's Spirit changed Peter from the inside out. See, the church's role in a contentious political climate is to invite people to come and be transformed, to be changed by God's Spirit at work from the inside out. You see the difference between all these political games that we can get sucked into and all of this posturing and power grabbing that we can get drawn into. Instead of that, the church's role in this climate is to invite people to come and be authentically transformed all the way down where that brokenness starts and all the way up and out from there. As Paul says, no longer foreigners and strangers, that is, no longer outsiders, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is a picture of the church in all of its difference and connectedness and brokenness becoming a holy temple of God, where all are welcome, but we love each other too much to leave each other where we start. We invite the King to descend and transform us. Transform our anger. Transform our lust, our adultery, our addiction, our fear, our worry, our anxiety, our meanness, our selfishness, our controlling tendencies, our insecurity, our holding back, our passivity, our certainty, our cynicism, and our shame. We become renewed people, characterized by radical love. Seems like a good idea to remind us one more time that our hope is not in a political outcome, no matter which way it goes. Our hope is not in who is the governor of our state. Our hope is not in whether or not this proposition passes. Our hope is not in who's living in the White House on November 5th. Our future does not depend on who wins the White House. Our peace is not contingent on which political party calls the shots. I imagine the political chaos will accelerate into November and beyond. But whatever happens, followers of Jesus Christ can have a pervasive sense of well-being. Peace, it's called. Regardless of who lives in the White House or who controls the Congress. And our job as Jesus' people, our lane as one local church is to allow the Holy Spirit to continue to form us into Jesus' people so we become a transforming community that is an alternative witness in a fractured, broken, and angry world. And lastly, a church that has the politics of Jesus and his kingdom on display is a righteous society. The history of the people of God is a history of them living in exile, away from their homeland, with minimal rights, minimal political power, if any. A people living in exile in Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Rome. When the Israelites were hauled off from Jerusalem and taken into exile in Babylon, obviously they were panicked. Obviously they were afraid. Their land, their nation was threatened. Jerusalem was considered the center of their world because the temple of God was there. And Jerusalem was considered to be an impenetrable fortress because God was there. So there never was much fear that the city would be captured or destroyed. But when the Babylonians came in 587 BC, Jerusalem was both captured and destroyed. And preachers and prophets were running around the outskirts of Babylon telling those who were living in exile, it's okay, it's okay, it's only going to be 2 years. Maybe in our time we'd say, it's only going to be 4 more years. And then everything will be back to normal. And we'll go back to Jerusalem. And all will be well. But God said to the exiles through his prophet Jeremiah, these false prophets are lying. So don't listen to them. And then God said to his people who were living in Babylon as exiles, this is in Jeremiah 29, this is what God says through the prophet, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Remarkable words. Don't try and make Babylon Jerusalem. Rather, live in Babylon as a colony of Jerusalem. See, followers of Jesus, we are exiles in this world. We live here, but we are not home here. We are not called to make Babylon like Jerusalem. We're called to build colonies of Jerusalem in Babylon. And that's what the church is to be. A community of Jerusalem within Babylon. A colony of the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. That is what a local church is supposed to be, an alternative society within the larger society. A guy named Brian Zand, I've quoted him several times over the last few weeks. He writes this, is our mission a kind of political agenda or is it something else? Isn't our first task to actually be God's alternative society? We're not so much tasked with running the world as with being a faithful expression of the kingdom of God through following Jesus and living the beautiful life that Jesus sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount. Our first priority as the church is not to make all these things happen in the world through political action, but to be a prophetic witness to the hope of a world remade according to Christ. See, too often, and we've said this many times, the last several weeks. Too often we sink our chips into politics and try and make the society righteous. But as the church, we are the ones who are to be the righteous society within the larger society. And here's what that might look like. 30 years ago, Mother Teresa gave a speech on the topic of loving others until it hurts. And I'm just going to read her words. She's giving this speech. It's actually at the 1994 prayer breakfast. She stands up and says this: "I can never forget the experience I had in visiting a home where they kept all these old parents of sons and daughters who had just put them into an institution and forgotten them. I saw that in that home, these old people had everything: good food, comfortable place, television, everything. But everyone was looking toward the door. And I did not see a single one with a smile on their face. I turned to Sister and asked, 'Why do these people who have every comfort here, why are they all looking toward the door? Why are they not smiling?' And Sister said, 'They are expecting. They are hoping that a son or daughter will come to visit them. They are hurt because they are forgotten.' She continues, 'I'll tell you something beautiful. We are fighting abortion by adoption, by care of the mother and adoption for her baby. Please don't kill the child. I want the child. Please give me the child. I'm willing to accept any child who would be aborted and to give that child to a married couple who will love the child and be loved by the child. From our children's home in Calcutta alone, we have saved over 3,000 children from abortion. These children have brought such love and joy to their adopting parents and have grown up so full of love and joy.'" See, the church is supposed to be an example of the righteous society we're trying to create through the political process. So wherever kingdom values, ethics, and principles drive our voting, they should drive our actions within our own church toward one another and then out from there. Caring for the poor, then, in our church. If we are a diverse family, there are people in our church who are poor. And as a local church trying to be a righteous society with God's help, what better way to do that than for the poor that have crossed paths with us? We can't do everything about everyone in the world, but for the ones that have crossed paths with us, do we care for them? How do we help them? Loving the immigrants in our church. Helping mothers who are contemplating an abortion. Helping mothers heal who have had an abortion. Adopting children. Helping at-risk children. We can't do everything about at-risk children in the world. We can look for more votes and push buttons and color in circles so that children are taken care of, but there's at-risk children all around us in our own community. And what would it look like for us to be in our lane and say, we are going to continue to cultivate a righteous society within our own local church, and we're going to do righteous things, so we'll vote and we'll do our best there, but here we can actually do something because there are at-risk children all around us waiting for people to step in and get involved and say, let me have that child. Let me help that child. Let me mentor that child. Helping sinners find forgiveness. Real sinners. I was thinking about this the other day. You know what often happens? Somebody sins in some what is perceived to be over the top way, and they're part of one church, and then that church folds its arms and puts on its Pharisee face, so the person feels guilty, and they leave, and then about 4 months later, they show up at another church, and the shame that they had when they left church one becomes this glory in church two, because we're a gracious church, and we welcome sinners. But if that someone in that church had been there for a long time and had sinned and had shame all over them, they'd get booted out because of the Pharisee face and go on to the next one. It should not be this way. We have real sinners in our midst. You wonder where they are? I'll give you all a mirror, and I'll give myself one too. Or if you're wondering where they are, all of you at once, just look right here. S-I-N-N-E-R. We should be helping one another transform, find forgiveness, helping one another break free from the shackles of shame. We should be visiting prisoners. We got a prison right over here. We should be reaching out to the prisoners and helping, sharing our financial resources to do kingdom work, connecting skills with needs, helping people get out of personal debt. helping people find jobs, being the church. Hostility, whoosh, fences knocked down, walls coming down, forgiveness, reconciliation, transformation, grace, goodness, shalom.